Well, do keep your Bibles open to that passage and let me pray before we begin. Father, we come to your word now and we ask in your mercy that the same spirit that inspired it to be written would now help our hearts and minds to understand it, to believe it and to live on it. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know whether you've ever listened to a motivational speaker. They're highly prized in many areas. Often companies or schools will bring in someone who's got an amazing life story to share that story so that you might go out and do amazing things yourself. Sometimes they are sportsmen or adventurers or great business leaders. Well, for the Christians of the first century, the Apostle Paul was that guy. He was the go-to motivational speaker. He had come from an educated, privileged Jewish background. He was a rising star in Judaism, a fierce persecutor of Christianity. But then he met Jesus in a dramatic way, and it transformed his whole life. And instead of persecuting the church, he became a fearless, determined and dogged evangelist for Jesus, traveling over the Middle East and through Greece and Turkey, telling people about Christ. He had been truly captured by Jesus. And at the time of writing, he literally had been captured physically as well. He was writing from prison, which is why he couldn't go and give this kind of motivational speech before them. In fact, he would eventually die in prison. So Paul, instead of going, writes to the church in Ephesus. And his call and his encouragement is for them to keep on living for Jesus. It's there in verse 1 of our passage. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. As chapter 4, 5 and 6 go on, we will see that it's a call to a new way of life. To call to realign our perspectives, our attitudes and ambitions to God's. And to seek to have our character reshaped into the likeness of Jesus, both for God's glory and for the growth of his kingdom. And as Paul unpacks that challenge, we'll see that there are challenges and implications for us as our individuals, as our character, for our conduct, for how we live together as God's people, for our speech, for our whole way of life. There are implications in these chapters for our sex lives, for how we view our gender. There are implications for how we function as families, how we act as husbands and wives and children, and implications for our work lives too. And perhaps it's therefore unsurprising that in chapter 6, Paul says, and this is going to feel like a battle, because it sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? The Christian life isn't easy. It requires discipline and determination to obey the call of Jesus. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And you have to ask yourself, why on earth would I do that? Why would I do that? Life is hard enough as it is. Why would I make it harder? Well, Paul has already given us that answer in chapters 1 to 3. So this first one of verse 4 is kind of the therefore. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And he's been unpacking that calling in chapters 1 to 3. We have seen that in Christ, those who were once objects of God's wrath, deserving of judgment and hell, are instead offered forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life. Those who were once excluded from God's family are now in Christ chosen and called and adopted and made joint heirs with Jesus. Those who were once spiritually bankrupt are now blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Those who were once unlovely and selfish are now loved and cherished as dearly beloved children with a love that is deeper, wider and higher than we can possibly comprehend. And if you are not a Christian here this morning, then I want to urge you to look at those glories, those amazing riches, the truth in there in the gospel of Jesus, and seek him for yourself. Those blessings are only available in Christ. Seek him out. Claim the forgiveness that Jesus died to win you. Come to him and be part of his family. But we've also seen that salvation isn't just about me as an individual, personal thing. Now, as we're reconciled to Christ, we are brought into God's family. And then we are therefore united with all those other Christians from every background and country on the planet. In Christ, Paul goes on in one of his other letters to say that there is no Jew or Greek, no Gentile. Gender is unimportant. Race is unimportant. Education, language, wealth and experience, none of those matter before God. None of those are defining features. In Christ, we are a new people together. That's the glory, the privilege of being a Christian. That is our inheritance, and it is all of grace. It is all a gift. We haven't deserved it. We cannot earn it. And yet through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, a place in God's family is ours if we are in Christ. Paul has said, that's the calling you have received. And now, he says, because of that, let me tell you how you should live. This is your new identity. This is what it looks like to live that out. Now, this only happens in real fairy tales, but imagine for a moment a true prince marrying a true pauper. There it goes. Royal wedding 2038. Who knows? Maybe it happened on a royal visit somewhere, but he met her. He has grown up in palaces with servants and luxury and privilege. She has grown up literally in the gutter, picking food out of dustbins, living under cardboard boxes. And yet he falls in love with her. He marries her. He brings her into his family. She is no longer a pauper living on the street. She is a princess, royalty. So she's got to learn to live like royalty, hasn't she? You imagine the scandal if on a foreign visit somewhere she would be kind of lifting up dustbins and kind of helping herself to scraps of food. Her host would be appalled. No, you don't live like that anymore. This is who you are now. And you can live like that. Well, brothers and sisters, that is us. You and me. We are that pauper, saved by grace. One who has now, through faith in Jesus, been brought in to the royal family of God. And so we need to live like it. We need to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. Now, Paul will go on to talk about some implications for us as individuals. But to start with, in these first 14 verses, that the focus is on being united as one people and mature in our faith, mature in Christ. And that's important because the church is God's advertising billboard to the rest of the world. How we live together reflects on him. How we live together as Christians either will draw people to Jesus or push them away from Jesus. That's why he starts here. So that's the introduction. Let me give you three ways then from this passage that we are to be united and mature in Christ. And the first is to have an attitude of humility. Look down at verse 2. He says, be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, I don't know what your friends are like, but I can almost guarantee that the friends and family that you feel closest to are the ones who value you above themselves. If you have friends who are constantly talking about themselves, their successes, their problems, whilst you might love and care for them, they're actually quite tricky to be around, quite draining. But for Paul, he's saying, if you're a Christian, you can't be like that. You can't be self-centered. That's an anathema to the gospel. You see, self-centeredness comes from either insecurity or pride or self-righteousness. And he's shown over those first three chapters that they can't be there in Christians. They shouldn't be there. Christians should never be self-righteous because they recognize the sinfulness of their own lives and hearts. There should be no pride in Christians because they recognize that not only have they been saved by grace, but everything they have been given is a gift of God. And as Christians, we should never feel insecure. I think sometimes the way people snipe and try and make those comments that put others down are because they feel insecure themselves. You agree with that? People say nasty things to make other people feel worse so they can feel better. I'm putting you down and I'm raising myself up. Well, for the Christian, why would you need to feel insecure? Just think who you are in Christ. You are forgiven, adopted, loved, raised up in the heavenly realms, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, joint heirs with Jesus of God's kingdom. Why do I need to feel insecure if that's who I am? I have God's love guaranteed, my eternal destiny guaranteed. So Paul says within the church, within the life of the individual Christian, pride, self-righteousness and insecurity should be missing, and we need to live that out. But that's a struggle. That's a struggle. For the servant, for the pauper, for the pauper who's become a princess, leaving behind that pauper lifestyle, that pauper mindset, is a hard thing to do. She's grown up in it. She's always felt that way. And for us as Christians, grasping these great truths about who we are in Jesus, well, it takes a long time to sink in. Sometimes we are slow learners. Or sometimes, if you're anything like me, you just forget stuff. Or the doubts come up. Can God really love me? Well, it's because of that, because of the fact that we don't grasp these truths. Paul says, be gentle and patient with one another. Some of the people you're being with in church won't have grasped this yet, so they won't be living it out. So they will still be selfish. They still will be proud. They still will be sometimes self-righteous. They haven't grasped that yet, so be patient with them. You be humble. You be patient. Friends, we need to grow in that, don't we? We need to grow in patience and gentleness and love, because that's how God treats us. That's the first thing, an attitude of humility. Here's number two. We are to strive for unity. Now, Paul isn't saying you've got to work hard to be united. It's not what he's saying. He says in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We are to work hard to maintain what is there already. Since we are united to Jesus, we are united to other Christians. Whatever they are, whatever background they are from. Because there is only one church. There is only one church. Paul makes that clear in verses 4 to 6. He explains that there is one body, that is one church, because we are united by one Spirit. The church is one because God is one. There is one true faith, one baptism. We said that earlier on as a sign of faith, because there is only one God and one Father of all. And so because of the unity and uniqueness of God, there can only be one people of God. The true unity that exists between Christians is extraordinarily deep and wide because it's the work of God's Spirit. He is the one who unites us together by faith. So there is only ultimately one church. Now, of course, it doesn't look like that, does it? You look around, there are lots of different denominations. If you've been to church recently, you've maybe been to one that's maybe a Baptist church or a Methodist church, maybe another Anglican church, which looks very different or feels very different to this. But ultimately, there is one church of God, and it is made up of all the true people of God from every church across the world. That is the spiritual reality. But of course, it's quite difficult to maintain that, because we are not yet fully humble and meek and loving and patient. And sometimes individuals and denominations have fallen out and dismissed each other over issues which are ultimately irrelevant. Sometimes we can feel that we are the only ones who have got it right. It's that pride rising up again. And so if we've got it right, everyone else must be wrong. Sometimes we can get a head up over secondary matters, so that we won't worship with Baptists because they won't baptise children. Or we won't worship with others because they dress up slightly differently. Or they will only use the King James Bible. We can't do that these days. Or that we don't do those crazy charismatics because they raise their hands when they worship. So we can't be alongside those. They meet in schools. They don't have real wine at communion. How can we worship with them? Get on our high horse about things that don't matter. Paul says, strive hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Don't let those secondary issues break the unity that is there. He's urging them to be gracious and generous and humble, even to be wronged and disappointed, so that the unity of the Spirit isn't broken. When Christians refuse or work together or worship together, Or even refuse to regard one another as Christians because of issues that are clearly secondary to the gospel, well, it should break our hearts, because I'm sure it breaks God's. Jesus prayed that his people would be one in the same way that he and the Father are one. Let's make sure that we are striving to maintain that precious unity wherever possible. But we have to be honest and say that sometimes that unity isn't possible. Our unity, as he's explained, always stems from the fact that there is one God, one faith, one Lord Jesus Christ, one baptism, one gospel. There may not be just one way to do church, but there is only one gospel. And if people wander from the truth of that and believe a different gospel, then however hard we try, we cannot have a unity with them. Unity can't just be in name. It's got to be in doctrine. So much of the media today seems to want to grab every religion into the same pot and say, well, you all believe in God, just get on and worship together. We can't do that. Christians don't believe in the same God as Islam, or the same God as Buddhists or Hindus. Completely different. Cannot worship with people who are teaching a different gospel, pointing to a different God. Unity cannot be just in name, it must be in doctrine, or our unity is worthless. Where to draw those lines, where to move away, isn't always easy. Even within the Christian church, there is assault on every side these days. Many false teachers have come inside the church and have started teaching things that the Bible just does not teach. A different gospel, a different God, a different Jesus, a different way of life. That's happening in the Church of England and across all the mainstream denominations in the Western world. And our job as Christians in that situation is to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, so that those who are wavering might be brought back, and that our true unity with all who stand on the gospel might be maintained. That takes courage. And we must stand firm with humility and gentleness and love, but that is our calling. As far as we are able, we must strive to keep the unity that God has won through Jesus Christ. And finally, Paul wants to see there is a way towards that unity. It's rather a clunky heading. Diversity in our unity that leads to maturity. I'm sorry, I couldn't come up with anything more natty than that. It's a bit of a mouthful. Let me explain. I think very often today, equality is seen as a prerequisite for unity. If we're going to be united, we all need to be the same. We all must be equal if we're going to be together. But equality these days has a different kind of meaning, doesn't it? It means that everyone's got to be the same. Everyone's got to be the same. And the trouble is that that doesn't make sense to the world. It's just plainly rubbish. Men and women are fundamentally different physiologically and psychologically, which generally means that they suit different roles better than others, generally. Of course it's a span, but generally that is true. What's more, there are differences in other areas too. The old have much more experience and wisdom than the young. The young have much more energy than the old. Tall people are better suited for basketball. Shorter, thinner people make better jockeys. Sorry, that's never going to happen. Of course, in Jesus, everyone stands equal in terms of value. All Christians are equally lost, equally helpless. They've all come to a saving faith in Jesus through the same cross. Each one is equally loved and cherished with the same glorious future ahead, because God doesn't have favourites. But it doesn't mean that everyone is equal in terms of the job they are called to do. Just like in basketball and horse racing, some people are better suited for those tasks than others. Doesn't mean they're more important, or of greater value, or better, because God's kingdom doesn't work like that. But in God's kingdom there is a wonderful diversity which helps us to grow in unity and maturity. And we see that down in verses 12 to 13. That's the purpose of all these different gifts that God has given. It's to equip God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, that strong Christians, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the aim. That's the aim. Having left the glory of heaven and descended to the earth, taking the nature of a servant, descending to the dead, verse 8, Jesus has now ascended back to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. And his business is growing his kingdom. And to do that, he has given out gifts to his church. Now, only some of them are listed here. Throughout the New Testament, there are many other gifts and talents which God in his grace has given to people to use to build up his church, because that's what it's all about. I'm called to use the gifts that God has given me so that you might be built up to do the work that God has called you to do. You are called to use the gifts that God has given you to build up others, including me, so that we can do the work that God has called us to do. You might do that up front, like I'm doing this morning. You might do that as a home group leader or with our children's work. Some of you have wonderful evangelistic gifts, being able to share the gospel clearly with others and help other people to do that. Some of you have wonderful pastoral gifts, caring people, building people up when they're feeling weak. Others have great gifts of hospitality or administration or generosity. But whatever gift you have, you are called to use it, not for your own benefit, but so the people of God might be built up and equipped for every good work. That's one of the reasons why it doesn't make sense to call yourself a Christian and not regularly go to church. As a Christian, God will have given you gifts to use for building up of his kingdom. And it's your job now to use them within the life of the church to bless and build up God's people. And if those gifts aren't used, then what we end up with is a body that's weak and lopsided. I don't go to the gym anywhere near as often as I should. But if I only ever exercise my right arm and my right leg, pretty soon I'm going to be walking funny, aren't I? I'm not going to be able to do anything down the left-hand side. It's just going to be weak and rubbish. When I walk, I'm going to go in circles, because one leg's going to be stronger than the other. And if we are not using all the gifts that God has given to build one another up, then the church is going to be lopsided. And more importantly, it's going to be weak. Paul picks it up in verse 14. He says, unless these gifts are used, then we won't grow to maturity in our faith, and we will, verse 14, be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and cunning and the craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. We're not going to be mature and be able to stand firm. See, one 25-minute sermon on a Sunday once a week is not enough to build our faith. If you come in and disappear out, it's not enough. You won't stand firm. And reading the Bible daily and praying on your own is great, but actually we need one another. That's why prayer partners are so vital, why home groups are so important, why hanging around over coffee and having a chat and chatting not just about the weather and the football and the cricket and the tennis, but actually, well, what am I going to make of this sermon today? What is God doing in my life? Where are my struggles? Help me, build me up. We all have a role to play in helping each other reach unity in the faith and to grow more like Jesus. So let me round up. Let me leave you with a final question. Are you playing your part? Are you playing your part? Are you using the gifts and talents that God has given you to be a blessing to those in God's family here? If not, if you're not playing your part, then we will not grow to maturity in faith. And if we don't grow to maturity in faith, then we won't be united in the way that God wants us to be. And we will not grow in Christ's character and humility either. We need each other. Friends, as Christians, we have a glorious calling because of Jesus' death on the cross in our place. Through God's grace and mercy bringing us to him, we have received untold blessings. And in Jesus, we are loved with an extravagant and unending love. In view of all that, will you commit yourself afresh this morning to live a life worthy of the calling you've received? Will you seek God's help to be humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love? Will you make every effort to keep the unity that God has established through his Spirit? And will you use the gifts he has given you to equip God's people for works of service? As Christians, as members by grace of God's family, we are united in Christ. That is the spiritual reality. But it needs to be a practical, physical reality as well. This morning, let's commit ourselves afresh to do what we can with God's help to grow in unity and maturity in Christ for the glory of God and the building up of his kingdom. Amen.